Issues, Etc. 24. Hour 5 starts now.
The ball is now in your court, and it's up to you to decide what you're going to do with it. Jesus paid the price of salvation for the whole world, but only those who say yes to him will actually receive his forgiveness. It's perplexing to me that in spite of the Bible's emphasis that we must individually receive Christ and his gift of salvation, this is the most overlooked part of the message in a lot of churches today. So for the sake of those who need to be reached, we've got to be crystal clear about the fact that a personal response is essential. Each of us has to receive the forgiveness of Christ individually. And when we do, the Bible assures us that the Holy Spirit will immediately take residence within us and begin to change us from the inside out.
That's Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church, famous Christian author, and reading from one of his best-selling books. And this is a view that seems so right, doesn't it? That this is how God would deal with man. This is what man is capable of. God would do most of the work, but man has to do at least something. And there, Bill Hybels represents probably the vast majority of evangelical Christians in America in believing that when they are brought to faith, when they're saved, it was God doing most, and then them doing that crucial, essential, last little bit, their decision for Christ. Now, he just flat out says it. But is that the view of man that is painted by Holy Scripture? Is that what Scripture describes when it talks about what, being born again, an act of your own will? And does it line up with what Scripture so clearly teaches about original sin and our condition after the fall into sin? Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. It's Friday night, November the 2nd. For the next two-hour block, we're going to be talking about original sin, free will, and conversion. They all go together. Pastor Peter Bender will join us, and you can join us as well. Questions or comments are welcome. You can leave it on our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can give us a call. Our phone lines are open, 1-877-623-6900. 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email. We'll get those in real time right here in the studio. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Or you can send us a tweet at issuesetc. Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin, and a regular guest. Peter, welcome back.
Todd, great to be with you tonight.
There are a lot of things wrong with what Bill Hybels had to say there in the open. But I wonder, does he have a biblical view of man's fallen condition?
No, not at all. When I heard the quotation, immediately, the passage from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, 18, stuck in my mind. I know that in me nothing good dwells. I know that in me that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And the other passage, because he separated, you know, you make this choice, you decide to believe as if it is an intellectual operation, this coming to faith that you're capable of. And then after you have done this, then the Holy Spirit will come and make his home with you. And so the other passage I thought of immediately was 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say or confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So what is missing from him are two fundamental things in his teaching. One is the bondage of the human will to sin, this inability that we have by nature since our fall into sin, to love God, to trust in him, to choose him, to cling to him. We have no natural inherent desire and willpower to do this, but he seems to teach that we do. Secondly, he teaches that faith is fundamentally kind of an operation of the intellect and of human reason, which it is not. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit created by the call of the gospel in the heart. And then he divorces, finally, thirdly, he divorces the work of the Holy Spirit from the whole process of conversion.
All right. Let's go back over the ground that Well, the problem is that Bill Hybels has no formal theological education. You know, he's a former youth group leader, somehow made into a pastor. But stuff he should have learned had he attended seminary or even a decent Bible college that sticks with the Word of God. Let's go over the ground of what original sin is, what our fallen condition is. And before we can talk about the fall, we got to talk about man before the fall. What it is we have lost, what it is has been forsaken in the original fall into sin. How would you describe man before the fall?
Well, in Genesis, we find God saying, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. And so God created us in his image to be a reflection of who he is, and that's very important, and what he does. God is holy, righteous. He's a personal being. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's nature is love. There's a communion of love between the persons of the Trinity. And when God created us, and there's love freely given and freely received, and when he created us in his image, this is what he willed for us. To be a reflection of who he is and of the things that he does, and to share in a communion with him in his love and in his life. But immediately, man turned away from the God who is love and who by his word created him and gives him all things to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so then God said to Adam, you may freely eat of the trees of the garden. That word emphasizes God's love and his grace. You may freely eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat. And the eating of that tree, more than simply the breaking of a rule, don't do this, that tree to which God's word was attached, to eat of it represented a rejection of his word, which is the source of life. And so the day you eat of it, he says, you will surely die. It is as if he were saying, my word has given you all things, life, fellowship with me, communion with me. To turn away from it can mean only death, separation, destruction. And so that's the condition that Adam and his offspring found themselves in. It is not simply that it was a rule broken that caused them to then die, to turn away from God made of them who were originally in a state of innocence with God and holiness with God. It made them unclean, and it corrupted their very nature, and it corrupted their will. And when we speak of original sin, we're talking not simply of the original sin of Adam that brought death to him, but we're talking about how that sin made of him a sinner and therefore brought death to him and made of all of his offspring sinners and brought death to them. So the wages of sin is death, needs to be which we quote so often from Romans, needs to be connected right back to the fundamental sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, from which we all became sinners. You think of it, God's word making us in his image, and making us righteous. Adam's exercise of a will contrary to God's will makes of him a sinner, and out of that comes all sinful actions and the ultimate death, and that's all passed on to us.
I think that we should also point out here, Pastor Bender, that, and I'm glad you've emphasized the fact that it's not just the infraction against some rule. This is a rejection of the image of God and ultimately of the one who gave it, God himself, on the part of both Adam and Eve. But also the rule, so to speak, it's really a warning. On the day you eat of it, you will die. That is not arbitrary. That God does not want death for them. God never intends death for them.
Correct. You can actually state that in the positive. You know, the day you eat of it, you will die. That's very negative sounding to our ears, but to live from my word is life. To listen to my word is life. to continue to receive from me is life. It can only be life. I mean, he's the source of life, and his word is the source of all things. So to turn away from him who loves us and who by his word created us out of nothing and sustains us can only mean death. So it's actually a loving thing on his part to warn us against turning away from his word that gives us life.
Now, you talked about corruption, and not just corruption in the sense of a moral corruption, but corruption in the sense of now under the dominion of death. Ultimately, corruption brings death. And back to kind of your response to Pastor Heibels, what he seems to underestimate that corrupt condition in the way he thinks about man and the exercise of his will.
Yeah, what I mentioned the Romans 7 passage to you right away that came to my mind, and I think we are going to be talking over these 2 hours on the concept of free will. I mean, there was a freedom of the will that man had prior to the fall into sin, which isn't there any longer with respect to God. I mean, there's a freedom that that humanity has to get up and use the restroom and so on and so forth like that. But in terms of the freedom, you know, can the will decide of fallen man since the fall? Can the will decide to love God? Well, if the will can, why doesn't the will do it with all its heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is what the Word of God calls for? Why doesn't the will do that? Can you find any will that does that other than our Lord Jesus? You can't. And in Paul, that passage from St. Paul, this is after his conversion. He is a Christian. He's a believer in the Lord. And he says, in that condition, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. For to will is present. Now there, the will he's talking about is the will of faith. Faith desires to love God and desires to love the neighbor and so forth, but he doesn't find the strength, the capacity within himself to be able to do this. If he can say that, Todd, as the Apostle Paul, the Christian who believes in Christ, that his will is under that kind of bondage and that kind of powerlessness, how can we ascribe to a person who is not a Christian at all, from a position of unbelief, some sort of moral or spiritual capacity to cause himself to believe? And that's what's so fundamentally, I have such a visceral reaction to that, of his teaching there, because it thrusts the whole enterprise of salvation then ultimately back on man.
On that definition of original sin and of its connection to the historic fall, the classic Lutheran way of talking about it is what man loses there. It's kind of first commandment things. He loses the proper and originally created in him fear, love, and trust in God. Why is it put that way?
It's interesting to note that faith, the trust of the heart, reliance upon God, is not something that comes sort of later, but is what we are created to be. When Luther said we are beggars, one and all, that's for sure. This idea of being dependent upon God, we were dependent upon God entirely, even before the fall into sin. And this is what the fear, love, and trust in God is all about. Total and complete reliance upon Him, who is our Creator, and then our Redeemer, and our Sanctifier, and apart from whom there is no life.
Then, when we hear terms like total depravity, is that a good way of describing our fallen condition, our condition under original sin?
Yes, it is. I mean, it's important to distinguish the fact that on the one hand, we're created in the image of God, body and soul, as Martin Luther puts it in the first article, Explanation to the Creed, God has made me and all creatures. And in that sense, we are his good creation. On the other hand, because of the inherited sin from Adam, our nature, body and soul, is corrupted. Our will is corrupted. And it's a thorough and complete corruption that makes it impossible for us, from any strength of our own, to truly love God, to truly trust in him. And that's what's reflected in some of those passages from St. Paul, as well as in Genesis chapter 6, where the flood narrative, it speaks of the thoughts and inclinations of man's heart is evil continually. And David, in Psalm 51, that famous passage on original sin, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So we still affirm the goodness of God's creation. At the same time, the total corruption of our nature by Adam's fall into sin. And those things are held kind of in tension, but they're an article of faith.
Now, you said in Adam's case, and this I think is the only case we can really speak about this being true, his sin made of him a sinner. Now, everyone who follows from him, they are, and for Adam from that point on, he doesn't remain a sinner only so long as he sins. He's a sinner, and all of his descendants are born this way. Is that another aspect of this original sin?
Yeah, that's very important. In Romans 5, you have this discussion of Adam and his sin and death, and Christ and his righteous obedience unto the death of the cross for us that results in life and righteousness. So, in Romans 5, verse 12, I believe it is, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Now, that's. Do you realize the import of that? So many people erroneously think of sin only as actions or thoughts or words or deeds, but original sin speaks of a condition of being corrupted, which is just as much sin as a foul word that I would say or some action committing murder. The condition of being sinner is just as much sin as the sins that flow out of that condition. And what is the result? In every case, it's death. And why do children die? Why do infants die? Why do infants die even before they're born, before they're able to fully form thoughts or speak any words or do any deeds? It is because of the reality of the corruption of sin, which is called, our Lutheran confessions speak of it as concupiscence or a disease of the nature, a corruption that has been inherited but nonetheless makes of us sinful and unclean.
Now, you have to answer one more question before we take our break here, and that is, someone is already probably saying, now look, the scenario you have laid out from the account of the fall makes it sound an awful lot like God is the cause of sin. I mean, he set up the circumstances, he made them, he put that tree there in the garden, obviously attached to it his word of condemnation, should they eat it? It sounds like God's culpable for the sin of Adam and Eve, and if he's culpable for that, then he's culpable for all the rest of it in us.
Let me answer the question by analogy. I am married. My wife and I love each other. When we got married, that love that we had for each other desired to me give of myself everything to her and she to me, and out of that love, we desire to have children. Why? Because we wanted to pass on our life and our love to the next generation. Did we enter into that assuming that there would be no potential that our offspring would sin against us, turn away from us, do evil of any sort? Or did we realize that was a real possibility? Well, because of the fall into sin, of course, we knew it was a real possibility. But for love's sake, we dared to risk having these children. And we continued, even though knowing that they would make mistakes and that they would fall and that they would make choices that would be choices of rebellion and turn against us even, we still dared to have them and dared to make the sacrifices and dared to enter into the activities of love in order to raise them and take care of them and teach them and so forth. If you use that analogy in understanding why it is that God created, it brings you back to the notion of God's nature as being love, a love that is self-giving, a love that is selfless. That selfless, self-giving love is also then sacrificial, just like a parent's love for a children. But actually, the parent's love for the children is coming from God. It's part of the what it means to be made in the image of God, and that the law of God is still written within our hearts. But God did not create robots when he created us. He created us to freely receive his love and to respond to that. And ultimately, that's fulfilled in Christ, who becomes man for us, the Son of God, and is and does what God intended for man from the beginning.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. We're talking about original sin, free will, and conversion with about another hour and a half to go with him on this Friday night, November the 2nd. It's Issues Etc. 24, a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. right here in the middle of Hour 5 of Issues Etc. 24. I invite your questions or comments on the subject of original sin, free will, and conversion, and we'll cover them all. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email with your question or comment right here in the studio. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or you can visit our Facebook fan page right now and leave a question or a comment for Pastor Peter Bender on original sin, free will, and conversion. Facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. When we come back, we're going to take up another question that often is connected to original sin is, how is it fair that we inherit this from our first parents, Adam and Eve? We'll answer that right after this.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. What does this mean? We should cling to the truth and flee from false doctrine by hearing solid teaching, challenging topics, and interesting guests. Issues Etc. daily and richly provides us with these things, as well as good bump music. This is Dana in Indiana.
Well, thanks, Dana. Thanks for listening, and thanks for all of you staying up with us here on this Friday evening, November the 2nd. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside Director of Business Operations and Board Operator Craig Feichninger. And, Craig, Dana mentioned the great bump music. He just heard Lost in the Garden of Eden going into that break. But with us now are the Gherkins.
One of the greats.
The Gherkins, Scott, Rebecca, and Juliana Gherkin. Juliana's only 3 years old. But Wilkin and I did a good job, I think, of putting together the pop bump music for Issues Etc. 24. But we had a lot of gray areas when it came to hymns. Scott Gherkin from Altamont, Illinois. He's dutifully sitting at the food table writing down hymns. Matter of fact, coming out of this break, Wilkin, we're going to hear the first stanza, "Tis not, Lord, did I choose thee." That Scott came up with that. you know. So he's writing copious notes, and we get all the credit for this. They're like, well, Wilkins, Schwarz, Feichinger, these guys are so brilliant. They're creative geniuses, and all we do is plagiarize and steal other people's work. So
but
thanks
we're happy
so much
to do
for
it.
The Gherkins.
But we're happy to do it, Jeff.
Exactly, exactly.
Well, so, we often say some of the best ideas that we put on the air come from our listeners.
Exactly, exactly. We just read their email and listen to the comment line, their suggestions for topics and guests, and we go with it. And also, we have some people to thank, I understand, here, Mr. Feichinger.
We do. Let's thank you to John and Barbara from Bellflower, Illinois, and thanks again to Sumner and Sylvia from Arnold, Missouri. Thank you very much for supporting Issues Etc. and being a part of Issues Etc. 24.
And we mentioned Scott and the Gherkin family from Altamont. Thank you so much. We appreciate it. Not only, Wilkin, not only did they make a nice donation. Look at this, buddy. Your favorite place to eat, Jimmy John's.
Is that a gift card?
Mm. It is indeed.
And one's got your name on it, Todd.
Well, so it actually has my name on it?
Absolutely.
All right, then I know. Then my wife was saying she's going to come pick me up when this is all over with in 20-some-odd hours. And she said, well, what are you going to want to eat when you're done? And I couldn't make up my mind. But now I have. Now I have made up my mind. That's pretty obvious. Free food at Jimmy John's.
Absolutely.
Not only the smell's free, but if you got one of those, the food is free too. So, all right.
And any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, we're going to give away the CD LSB Hymns and Services. It's got 26 hymns and 4 settings of the Divine Service. Any size donation, no gift is too small. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org, or by calling 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Or 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943.
And in about an hour and a half, we'll draw not for one, but for two books on this topic of IE 24. And those books are The Doctrine of Man, that's by Hermann Preuss, and the other book, Luther's Works, Volume 1, that's Genesis 1-5, Discussions on Original Sin and the Image of God. So that'll be in about an hour and a half during Issues Etc. 24.
So you've got a chance to win that book in 90 minutes if you make a $100 donation or more to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, or secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
A stanza of the hymn, Lord, 'Tis Not That I Did Choose Thee. We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender on this Friday night during Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast on this Friday and Saturday about original sin, free will, and conversion. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. Peter, let's get back to another objection that may be raised by people, and it seems, again, a reasonable objection. That if it's the inherited nature of this, which the old theologians want to emphasize, that we inherit this from Adam, and they're on firm biblical ground there. But someone says, how is that fair? That Adam sins, and no one ever in the entire history of humankind from that point on escapes original sin. How is that fair?
It's not a question of fairness. It's a question of that's the way it is. How is it fair that the Son of God should bear the iniquity of the whole world? That's not fair either, but that's the way it is, because God so loves us in Christ. We think that anything is unfair in our lives, including the condition of sin that we find ourselves in. If we're perplexed with any questions about the problem of evil in the world and so forth, as Christians, we must direct people always to look to the cross of Christ, to his suffering. Anytime we're thinking that God is somehow not doing things right, that God somehow, if he were the God of love, he wouldn't allow this, he wouldn't permit this, he wouldn't allow these things unfairly to happen to us and so forth, we need to look at the love of God in Christ that is greater than our sin, greater than Adam's fall, greater than the consequences of Adam's fall, which is the passing on of original sin to the rest of us. It's a tragedy. We should recognize what Adam did was a tragedy, because look at how it devastated all of humanity. But even greater than the tragedy is the remedy. And the remedy is centered in the love of God in Christ. And I think that's where we need to go with that type of question.
Is there a... We talk about an imputed righteousness, rightly so from Scripture. Is there an aspect of original sin that involves God's righteous, God's just imputation to us? That is, this is just, mm-hmm. that in Adam's sin, his descendants are subjected to the same corruption. Can we talk about this sin being imputed to us?
When the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ truly becomes our own. And so, going backwards, when Adam sinned, the sin of Adam, in a certain sense, you can say, is imputed to us. But it's also, it's that which we have inherited. I mean, he becomes the sinner. This, I've been trying to emphasize a little bit the state of being kind of language. Going back to Romans 5 again, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's state of being. So I think it's a little bit, I think it's very important to see that our flesh comes from Adam. It's one of the reasons I think we've got to go beyond apologetics when we're talking about evolution and trying to counter the assertions of evolution. We have to reject evolution on theological grounds. All of humanity has its origin in Adam. For as in Adam all die, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Then the flip side of that is, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous, and that's where imputation has to be strongly stressed, that Christ does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and his righteousness is imputed to us. But it is so because he has become truly man, a flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, yet without sin, to have imputed to us our sin, including the original sin of Adam and how it infects all of us, that we might have his righteousness imputed to us, even to our children and to the infants in the font of baptism.
Now, here's a quote, and this comes from, the Lutheran Confession's Formula Concord, if I'm not mistaken. And it kind of really sums up, or puts a bow on everything we've been saying so far with regard to original sin. It says, "This hereditary sin," which is the term that they like to use, mm-hmm. "is so deep and horrible, a corruption of nature, that no reason can understand it, but it must be learned and believed from the revelation of Scripture." Yeah. What are the confessors saying there?
No, all of the things that we believe because of the assertions of Scripture as Christians, not because they're reasonable. Not because they make sense to us on an intellectual level, but because they're revealed to us in the Scriptures, which means that the articles of faith are always clinging to the divine mysteries as revealed in the Scriptures, and we accept what God says, and we commend ourselves to what God says, and that becomes a great source of comfort then for us.
Now, let's segue, if we could, from original sin to the notion of free will, or I guess we should not be talking about free will. We should be talking about bound will, really.
That's a
better term for it. By way of some of the history here, because this idea of original sin has primarily been challenged by heresies within the church with regard to the will of man. They will talk about some – they're not going to deny the fall into sin. At least most of them won't. But they will talk about man's ongoing condition afterwards, especially in terms of his will, as not completely corrupt, not completely fallen. And I'm thinking here of Pelagius and then those who wanted to nuance that. Take us through some of that history, if you would.
Well, the ancient Pelagian and semi-Pelagian heresies in the same formula of Concord that you cited kind of runs down what these contrary positions are. First being that original sin is only kind of the guilt of Adam that he had committed, and it's the guilt of another person. It doesn't result in the corruption of human nature. Secondly, that sinful evil lusts aren't really sins, that the only thing that is sin is what you actually do. So it minimizes the impact of Adam's fall and of original sin. Thirdly, the teaching that this defect or evil is truly sin before God is something that is rejected, and that it leads to death and damnation is something that no, we can't say that. That would be part of the Pelagian heresy. That it's only an outward or slight defect. And what all of these things, I mean, we could go down the list further, what all of these Pelagian heresies do, and the counterpart to them today is synergistic heresies. That's what the quote was from Bill Hybels that you quoted, you know, making faith a choice of my own will. The underlayment of all of it is a works righteousness ascribed to human faith. The notion that I just don't want to, Todd, accept the idea that I'm dead in trespasses and sins, unable to save myself. I don't want to. That means that I'm really in need of a savior. Yeah, that's right. In every way, we're in need of a savior. I mean, what Luther says in the third article explanation of the creed: I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to Him. One of the evidences of the sin of natural man inherited from Adam is that the aversion to that kind of assertion. I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe. That's a pretty negative picture. Well, then that means that my salvation is entirely bound up with Christ and with the working of the Holy Spirit and with the call of the gospel to bring me to faith, the faith that receives Christ's forgiveness and that trusts in Him.
How do we respond to those who say, I know that this seems to be the sum of the biblical testimony here, that I cannot by my own reason or strength, but golly, it seems like I can. It seems like I did make a decision. How would you respond to that?
Well, the Holy Spirit, through the call of the gospel, creates faith, creates a desire, creates a will that wants to love God. That's what, in the very first passage that I cited to you from Romans 7, that's what Paul is talking about. In Galatians 5:17, he says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh, desiring dominion over the will of man. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not always do the things that you wish. So there is a will that is created by the faith that is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner when they are converted. There very much is a will, but the will has its only and sole strength from the word of the gospel and the Spirit of God who works through that word. That's why good works for us as Christians are called the fruit of the Spirit. As we have the things we can take credit for are the works of the flesh, works of the flesh. The things that are truly good works are those works done in faith and from faith, and they're called the fruits of the Spirit that are brought forth in us.
Okay, then if we're going to talk about now the will rather than free will, how do we sort this out biblically? That the nature of my will seems to be free in some things, and yet Scripture is quite clear, as you have laid out the data here for us, with regard to other things, it is most definitely not free, but bound under sin. How do we sort that out?
Adam's will was free before the fall, free with respect to God, free to love God, free to turn away from Him. He had to be created free in order for there to be, you know, the opportunity for rejecting the God who created him in love to receive him. It's not a loving relationship when there's a forced, robotic kind of response. But after the fall into sin, then the will of man with respect to God means that there is no natural love for God, faith in God, desire for God. Even though the law written in the heart may bubble up in the consciousness, in the awareness of such things that murder is wrong and adultery is wrong and so forth, even the doing of those things which we might perceive to be wrong, and rightly so according to the natural law written in the heart, we do them for self-centered reasons. And so the rich young man that comes to Jesus in Mark 10 and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Even there, his will, as it were, is all about himself. He wants to know what good things he can do, not for the benefit of his neighbor, for love's sake, for goodness sake, but to benefit himself, which is fundamentally self-centered and selfish. So when we say that the will of man, since the fall, is in bondage to sin, we mean that it has no natural capacity, to use the Scripture's language, to fear, love, and or Catechism's language, fear, love, and trust in God, and the Scripture's language, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and to love our neighbor freely as ourselves. That we have no natural inclination or capacity to do that, A, and B, we certainly can't carry it out fully in any sense. That's why Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" to that rich young man. There's only one who is good, and that is God. And, of course, Jesus, the Son of God, was standing and looking right at him.
So, again, how are we to understand the fact that I go about my daily life, and I make all kinds of decisions that I could decide here or there? I change my mind. And in the ordinary course of human events, I find myself at least with the appearance of some kind of free will. How do we sort that out?
Yeah, there's a freedom to do those things that are beneath us. I put on a red flannel shirt today to work outside in the cold, chilly Wisconsin air. I could have put on my blue one instead. But that has, you know, no particular moral standing one way or the other before God. I just stood up now to carry on this conversation because my back is a little bit sore. So we have freedom in matters that are beneath it. But when we speak of the bondage of the will, we're talking about, does natural man have the capacity to love God purely? No. To trust in God completely? No. Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit through the word of the gospel, in fact, there is no will or desire to do that at all. To the extent that we have such a will or desire to love God, and What flows from that are some of the activities associated with faith, like prayer, the confession of sins, the hearing of the preaching of the word. That is brought forth in us by the gospel, by the word and spirit.
Why do we talk about, and this is Luther's insight, to speak, and he does it explicitly in response to a debate at his time that man has a free will in spiritual matters, even if only in part. He talks about a bound will. Why is that's a? Because people say, "Well, I have a free will." No, you don't have free will in spiritual matters. You see, you make me sound like I'm a robot. But Luther says bound will. Why is that better?
I think it's bound will is better because it just will, that type of language, speaking that way of a bound will not allow then man to take credit at all. Just like the wonderful hymn that began this section, Lord, 'tis not that I did choose thee, that I know could never be. Because of the corruption of sin that's still within, any thought that we have a capacity to choose God will end up turning us inside out as navel gazers and crediting ourselves with our salvation as opposed to Christ. Sometimes, Todd, I think you should run a program where you have a whole series of questions and you do nothing but answer them with hymn stanzas. I think that would be a great, great program.
That is a great idea. We got a few minutes here before we take our next break. What does all this, and to this point, our conversation on the will has been, someone might say, somewhat philosophical. How does it bear upon the issue of what we call today conversion or how someone is brought to faith?
When those people in Jerusalem heard Peter and the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost, they were turned inside out. In the call to repentance, their self-righteousness and pride was crushed. And by the proclamation of the gospel that the apostles preached, they were turned outside of themselves to behold the Son of God, who in love came for their salvation, who went to the cross and died the death that they deserved, who rose from the dead with forgiveness, life, and salvation as his free gift to them. So the focus then, they're turned inside out through the call to repentance and the proclamation of the gospel to be looking only at Jesus. There's my righteousness. And you see then at the end of that Pentecost sermon, you see them cut to the heart. That's the work of conversion. The Holy Spirit working through the Word. Now, they don't know, they don't need to know even at that time what kind of dogmatic thing is going on or what's happening, to use your expression, philosophically within them. No, they've been cut to the heart by the Word and Spirit of God. And then they say, what shall we do? In that very question, what shall we do, is a confession of faith. They believe that what Peter preached about their sins and being responsible for Christ's death is the truth. What wretched people we are. That was a confession of faith born in them by the Word and Spirit of God. And secondly, they believe that what Peter was preaching about Jesus dying for their sins and being the righteous Son of God and the Savior was also the truth. And so what does Peter do? He says, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't at work in them through the Word. He was, because he's poured out through the Word. He's poured out through baptism.
Let's take a break. When we come back, I'd like to pick up right there, because we can't have a biblical conversation about conversion, quote-unquote conversion, without talking about how the Bible talks about this, regeneration. And regeneration in each and every case is connected to what Pastor Bender just mentioned, baptism. See, if it isn't your will, then it has to be someone else's will. Someone's will is being exercised. When you are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, it's just not your will. It is God's will that's being exercised, and he does it not in some sort of naked sense, but through his word and through those means that he has appointed for bringing faith to people who otherwise, in their fallen state, are in obstinate opposition to God and whose will are bent totally against him in spiritual matters. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. We're talking about original sin, free will, and conversion. It's Issues Etc. 24.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Kathy in St. Charles. I'm an at-home mom, and I love Issues, Etc., as it allows me to be both Mary and Martha at the same time, feeding on God's truths while doing my daily tasks. Thank you, Issues, Etc.
Hi, my name is Isaac Duke. I sell electric signs in the Seattle area in Washington State, and I listen to Issues, Etc., and I'm built up and edified by it. Thank you so much.
Well, thanks for spending some time with us for Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Craig Feidinger, along with Jeff Schwarz, producer extraordinaire, and we're glad you're with us for Issues, Etc. 24. I've got one other donor to thank. Thank you to Ryan in Bay City, Michigan. He donated to Issues, Etc. 24 to support Issues, Etc. And you can too. Give us a call at 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. Or make your donation Issues, Etc. Our website, issuesetc.org. That's a secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
And Ryan from Bay City, Michigan, an hour from now has a chance to, since he made a $100 donation or more, for drawing for two books, The Doctrine of Man by Hermann Preuss and Luther's Works, Volume 1, Genesis 1 through 5. That retail value for that book alone is $34. We'll be drawing those two resources an hour from now. So donate to the worldwide and support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc., issuesetc.org, 1-877-623-6943, 618-223-8385. That number is really important for you podcast listeners. And if you listen regularly to Issues, Etc., you know, we don't care if you listen live or on demand, if you listen a year from now. We love our on-demand listeners. And you can use that toll or the number 618-223-8385. And leave a message 24/7. At least there's an answering machine on that particular line. You know, Craig, I think we need to stretch this thing out a little bit. Wilkins just got his supper here. But we heard from two lay people there, Issues, Etc. What does this mean? And that's what we do. All we're trying to do is reinforce to lay people what their pastors are teaching and preaching to them on a regular basis. And we want to have a well-educated laity. And all we're doing is reinforcing what pastors, faithful pastors like Pastor Bender we're hearing right now, what they teach in their congregations. And if you support that and you're one of those lay people, we like to say it's continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. Please make a gift now, 618-223-8385. Craig and I are standing by, diligently waiting to take your donation, 877-623-6943, issuesetc.org, Issues, Etc. 24. We're having lots of fun, and Craig's wife, Tori, is now here, and she has delivered supper. Thank you very much, Miss Tori, for doing that, and thanks again for everybody for listening and all those who continue to pray and support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. issuesetc.org. Donate now.
Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 6, starts now.
It's time to settle this issue. Who are you going to live for, yourself or God? You may hesitate wondering whether you have the strength to live for God. Don't worry. God will give you what you need if you'll just make the choice to live for Him. Right now, God is inviting you to live for His glory by fulfilling the purposes He made you for. Real life begins by committing yourself completely to Jesus Christ. If you're not sure you've done this, all you need to do is receive and believe. Will you accept God's offer?
That's Rick Warren, author of The Purpose-Driven Life and pastor of Saddleback Church in California. Seems that Bill Hybels isn't the only one who wants to put the onus of your certainty, your salvation, on you. If you just do this, then God, don't worry, don't think you have the strength, God will give it to you if you just make this decision. What is so insidious about that? And it's actually a teaching that we hear quite often in Christianity nowadays. We're talking about original sin, free will, and conversion. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. This is Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday evening, November the 2nd. You can join us 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc. Pastor Bender, we heard there from Rick Warren, and he appears to agree with Bill Hybels, that this all really depends on you. You said at the beginning of our conversation that this kind of thinking, that the decision lies with you, really puts the entire onus for your salvation ultimately on you. Talk about that.
Yeah, when I heard that Rick Warren quote now, I just thought about, oh, wretched man that I am. And I don't live up to my calling as a Christian. I see all of my failings and my shortcomings, and it's depressing. See, that's what it causes to happen. It causes you to turn inward. And that sentence, "O wretched man that I am," is not original with me, as you know. It's what Paul said in that Romans 7 chapter that I'd quoted at the beginning of last hour. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And whenever you separate, let's put it this way. Salvation from beginning to end, faith in Jesus, whichever he says we're saved by faith alone, well then faith is every bit as much of our salvation as anything else that we confess as Christians. And so the comfort comes when we hear that for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that faith is not even of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of our works, lest we should boast. Well, you mean I get to boast only in Jesus and what he has done, and I get to boast in the gospel of Jesus, which by the Holy Spirit called me to faith in him and gave me a new will and a desire for him, so that it's all in the decision of Jesus for me to send the Holy Spirit to die for my sins, to call me by the gospel to faith? Yes. Whew, that's comforting. That's extremely comforting. And it's also empowering, and it's liberating, because it moves it away from reliance upon self in any sense to rely entirely upon Jesus.
Are you comfortable with the term, and we're using it in our title, but I often wonder about it in terms of whether there's a better way of a better biblical vocabulary for it, and that is the term conversion.
Well, I'm comfortable with it, but there's a lot of other synonyms, aren't there? Those who subscribe to faith as being a decision of the will, decision theology, will say born again, being born again, a born again Christian is what it is to make a decision for Jesus. And I have never understood that, because I didn't have a choice in my conception and birth. It was a gift. My mother and father came together and I was conceived miraculously. That's why Jesus speaks that way to Nicodemus. You must be born again of water and of the Spirit. It is a miraculous thing. So you've got that language, born again, or regeneration, as you have in Titus, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He saved us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the regenerating and the renewing, which is all descriptive of the creation of faith, is ascribed to the work of the Holy Spirit through the water and the Word. So there's a lot of different words used in Scripture that speak of coming to faith. being born again, being regenerated, renewed by the Holy Spirit. Conversion is just one of them.
Another objection for you to respond to at this point in the conversation is, and I've heard it quite often from Christians who want to emphasize, want to place man's will at that crucial point in conversion, and that is, look, if it's not what we say, which is you got to make a decision for Christ, then God's making the decision for you. Therefore, he is either coercing you or you're like a robot, a puppet on a string. How do we respond to that biblically?
We say that when you were asking the question, how do we respond to it biblically? I had, prior to saying the word biblically, I had an analogy in my head. So let me give you the analogy first, and then we'll come back to see if that fits biblically, okay? I'd given an analogy earlier about husband and wife having children and the love that moves them to have children, even though they know that the children may turn away, may rebel. So also here, I'd like to say that we need to understand that God's love for us is not dissimilar to a man who loves a woman. Now, does he want the woman to respond in love, his beloved? Well, of course he does. He has made a choice, the choice of love in his heart for her. It causes him to do and to say so many things freely in love for her benefit. But he doesn't coerce her. He doesn't force her. For to force her to love him would not be true love, to use one of your words. It would be sort of robotic. But what happens? In romance, there's sort of a miracle of love that takes place through the words and works of love from the husband-to-be toward his beloved, whom he wants to be his bride. And that love that is given through word and work to the beloved creates this miracle response of love in return for him. That's analogous to how, in the word of the gospel, the God who loves us in his Son is calling us by his Spirit to receive his love, but it's not coercive.
It's creative, you're saying.
It's creative, right? Just like the love of a man for his beloved bride is creative, and then she loves quite spontaneously and quite freely. But it's born in her, so to speak, by the love that she's received from her husband. Now, let's talk about the biblically, because you said, can you answer this biblically? I think this is what all of the marriage imagery in Scripture is about when our Lord Jesus is described as the bridegroom for his bride, the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then it talks about to make her beautiful without spot or wrinkle or any such thing through the washing of water by the word, a clear reference to the regenerative working of baptism. And then we think in that chapter 5 of Ephesians that he's talking about marriage, but then at the end he says, but I'm really talking about Christ and the church, of which we are all, you know, the beloved members of the Lord through baptism and through the call of the Spirit to faith.
Well, that's really quite something, and I hadn't heard that response before. I'm glad you gave it, because I think the objection, well, God must be forcing us to be saved, betrays a kind of value placed upon me protecting the freedom of my will, that would even say to the grace, the creative grace of God, no, you can't do that to me. Even that objection there seems to me kind of a backhanded way of affirming that we do not have a free will when it comes to God. Even when we're told
right.
We don't, then we say, yes, we do, and anything else would be violating my will, which must apparently be really something.
Yes, and this faith, when we speak about conversion and regeneration, this faith, I said early on in the first hour, it is not an intellectual thing. It is the living trust and love of the heart that receives and grasps hold of its Savior. And that's why it is much more akin to the love and trust that's born in a woman's heart for her husband, who truly loves her and has demonstrated that by word and deed. Christ truly loves his bride, the church, and she is most church when she receives that love, but it's not coercively given, and her response is generated freely by the word and spirit of God in that word of love that she receives from her Savior.
Now, one of the things that we must talk about, which often gets lost in the debate over free will and conversion, is the means by which God affects the conversion of a person from unbelief to belief. And I want to come back to regeneration, because that's a word that is consistently connected to baptism in the New Testament. Talk about that, if you would, Pastor Bender.
Yeah, in the Small Catechism of Luther, he talks about the key passages on baptism, like from Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, whoever does not believe will be condemned, and that baptism works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, it gives eternal salvation, and those are some pretty great things. And how can water do such great things? Well, certainly not just the water, but the Word of God in and with the water does these great things, along with the faith. What does faith do? It trusts the Word of God in the water. Without God's Word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the Word of God, it is a baptism. That is a life-giving water, rich in grace, a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit. As St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, He, God the Father, saved us through the washing of rebirth. What a juxtaposition of images there, a washing and a rebirth together, a washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, God the Father did, generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There you have the divine name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by which we were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all articulated there by St. Paul in Titus chapter 3. He, God the Father, saved us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, baptism. The Holy Spirit, third person, whom he, God the Father, poured out on us generously through the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Paul, that go back, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from Matthew 28, is then expounded upon by St. Paul in Romans, or in Titus chapter 3. And it's really a profound passage.
And here's where the objections again arise, Pastor Bender, because they're going to say baptism may signify conversion. It may symbolize conversion, but it's water. It can't do anything divine. The best it can be is me publicly affirming through this symbolic activity involving water in the name of God that I've made my decision.
Yeah, well, you've got the words of Jesus. You must be born again of water and of the Spirit, which are not grammatically two different things, but one thing, water and the Spirit. You've got the words of Peter in 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You've got this Titus passage. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And then you've got the Ephesians 5 passage that I mentioned talking about. He washed us through the washing of water and the Word, making us beautiful. So you've got all of these references to the Word and Spirit, to the water and the Spirit. And clearly these are talking about baptism, even as Peter says, be baptized every one of you for purpose, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I suppose they can argue with Scripture, but Scripture seems pretty clear.
Let's talk a little bit about something that a passage that is often cited here, and I would like you to tie it in with baptism and then talk about other ways that it applies as well, and that is the famous conversion passage. Faith comes by hearing, in hearing by the word of Christ?
Romans 10. Mm-hmm.
How does it tie into baptism?
I think it's important to look at the key passage from Jesus where he says, go and make disciples of all nations. I don't think there is a Christian denomination that would not say that being a disciple of Jesus is being a believer in Jesus, having faith in Jesus. At least I'm not aware of any. So the making of disciples is the making of believers in Christ. A disciple is a believer, a follower, a truster, a catechumen. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Which comes first? Well, that's a bad question. It's a both and. The Word of God precedes, happens during, and follows baptism. You see that throughout the New Testament. You see it throughout the book of Acts. How, by the call of the gospel, individuals, families, parents, and their children are brought to baptism, and then entire households are baptized, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You've got the Philippian jailer who, hearing the preaching of Paul and Silas, is called to faith, and then he is baptized, he and his whole house, and then continues in the Lord's word. So we should never pit the word and spirit given through the water of baptism from the word and spirit given through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. It's not a different word and spirit. It's just the mode of delivery is different. What is so significant about baptism is the physical water to which the word is joined is imparting certainty to us. I have been baptized, and by the divine name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he has sealed unto me all of the promises of salvation in Jesus and declared me to be the righteous child of God. And so we don't mark the time when we first thought or had some conscious idea that maybe we were believing in Jesus. No, we celebrate our baptism. Just like we don't generally celebrate the day that we were conceived, because mom and dad might have a sort of an idea when it was, but they are not exactly sure. But we do know the day that we were born, and that's the day we celebrate, even though, of course, in our life, the life began at conception. So also the word conceives faith and then comes to full flower in baptism and continues to be nourished by the word and spirit after baptism. So again, I want to emphasize, we should never pit baptism and the preaching of the gospel against each other, because the word and spirit that comes and does his work in a person's heart prior to conversion leading up to baptism is the same word and spirit at work in baptism, and the same word and spirit worked in ongoing catechesis after baptism.
Susan in Sussex, Wisconsin has a question saying, the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches that ancestral sin is passed on to me and so I will die, but I do not have the guilt of Adam's sin, and so no original sin as we Lutherans understand it. You like to quote that scene in the recent Luther movie, when the devil throws your sin in your face, you can say, yes, I am a sinner, what of it? For there is one who made satisfaction for me. If there is something in me that is not sinful, something in me that is my ability to choose for Jesus, where does that leave me when the devil makes his accusations? What happens to the sweetness of the gospel when we deny original sin? Great question. Thanks for the question in Wisconsin, Susan.
Well, that's, I think the question answered itself at the end. What happens to the sweetness of the gospel? To make a distinction between original sin and actual sin invariably degenerates into giving credit to self. And repeatedly throughout the New Testament, we have words like, let him who glory in the Lord. Let him who boast in the Lord. You are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I think you were talking with Pastor Sherb during the last segment about the baptism of Jesus. And at the baptism of Jesus, the sin of the whole world was imputed to him, leaving nothing out. This is a contribution that we as Lutherans need to continue to make for the benefit of the whole church, that he is our Savior from the time of his conception to the time of his death, for all human beings from the time of their conception to the time of their death, and all sin, the original sin of Adam, the inherited corruption, all of the sin of thought, word, and deed, he fully atoned for in his death upon the cross. And if you read the books of the Old Testament, Exodus and Leviticus, that inaugurate all of the divine services of the Old Testament, you see in all of the minutiae of this sacrifice for sins that are intentionally committed and unintentionally committed and so on and so forth, it really serves, like the liturgy is supposed to, as a catechesis, teaching the all-encompassing pervasiveness of sin from which we cannot save ourselves and for which we need vicarious atonement from outside of ourselves, which is found in Jesus. And that's why when he is baptized, he is immediately then called by John the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Every sin is imputed to him, and every sacrifice of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him as the once and for all atoning sacrifice that avails for all time.
Alex listens in Canada. He says, first, what a wonderful joy it is to know that faith, from beginning to end, depends on the work of Christ and not on us, especially when doubts and struggles arise. I think much of the Make a Decision for Jesus speech comes out of an overemphasis on subjective justification and a lack of understanding just how wonderful and gracious God is, as revealed in the Old Testament, just as much as in the New. Case in point, he says, the choose today whom you will serve quote from Joshua, which is so often invoked, is ripped out of context, where the only choice Joshua really gives the people is that of leaving the covenant God has already made with them. Very much enjoying Issues, Etc. 24. Keep up the good work, and thanks for listening in Canada, Alex. Your response to him.
Well, I love that Joshua passage, because choose, yes, we'll choose the Lord. You can't do it, is how Joshua responds to that. So we can only live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, and by his word and spirit never stops calling us to serve only him, but the focus is always only on him, and that's what the gospel gives us. And just like in the passage of the sermon that Susan in her previous question made reference to in the Luther movie, you know, if the devil throws your sins in your face, you say, what of it? I am a sinner, but there is one who has made satisfaction for my sin. His name is Jesus Christ. Where he is, there I am. And that's where the call of faith and baptism has placed me, in Christ, who has made full satisfaction for my sin. And even when I am wavering and sometimes faithless, as St. Paul says, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, and he cannot deny the promises that he has made to me in my baptism, that I belong to him. The relationship is fundamentally different when he has called me by the gospel, when he has brought me forth again from the dead, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, when he's made me a child of God in the waters of baptism. The relationship is fundamentally different. It is that of a child to the Father. The child may at times stumble, even turn his back on the father, but the father never stops loving the child. And that's the relationship that we're given in our baptism through the Son of God to whom we are joined. And that kind of an understanding, which is clearly taught throughout the New Testament, is exactly what the questioner had said. It's extremely comforting and freeing and liberating.
Is that why we so often find, especially when in their more honest moments, those who purport to have made their decision for Jesus, effected their own conversion in that way by an act of their will, returning again and again to not the certainty of what God has done, but to the uncertainty of what they may or may not have done?
Yeah, and troubled consciences and perplexed. Did I really believe? Was I really sincere? Did I really mean it? And what's interesting is while those kinds of questions and the way you raise it are often found in American evangelical circles, they're actually just akin to similar questions within Roman Catholic piety. Have I really done enough? And they're two sides of the same fundamental coin. It's just that in this area of conversion, it's making faith my work. And when anything that becomes my work and is a contributing factor toward my salvation becomes a place, an avenue of attack for Satan.
Is this also why we find the same Christians sadly saying, you know, maybe I didn't get it right the first time. Maybe I was hitting it about 70% the first time, and now I've discovered that, golly, I guess I really didn't fully decide. I didn't fully devote. I didn't fully give my life to Jesus. I've got to do it yet again.
Yeah, that's exactly where it comes from. And we need to preach that he has given his life fully to us. He's given his life fully to you, sinner. He has died your death. He has suffered your hell. He has paid the full price for your sin. He says, I give you rest. I forgive you all your sin. Do not be afraid. And that word of love is the means by which the Holy Spirit not only calls to faith initially, but continues to fortify faith. And that's why, you know, we return to that same passage that we began with from Romans 7. You know, when Paul is talking about as a Christian this battle within him, the good that I would I do not do, that which I would not do is the very thing that I do. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is my deliverance. Christ is my salvation. And that's the only place for comfort.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. When we come back, we've got another 10 minutes with him on original sin, free will, and conversion. Right at the end here of Hour 6 of Issues Etc. 24. He is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. Another half hour, I'm sorry, with him on the other side of the break on original sin, free will, and conversion. It's only Hour 6, and I'm already, if it is even Hour 6, I don't know, and I'm already starting to lose the ability to keep track of time. But it's going to get worse before it gets better. In fact, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better, I can guarantee you. When we come back on this Friday evening, we'll talk original sin, free will, and conversion. He spoke just a moment ago about what fortifies faith. Well, if it's your decision that creates your faith, then it's going to have to be your decision to fortify it. Or you can go with what Scripture says fortifies faith. We'll talk about that after this.
Lutheran. It's not a label, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is the most stimulating talk show I'm aware of on the internet. After a 15-year absence from the church, I credit Issues Etc. as the single most important reason for my return to Christianity in general and the church in particular. It is an invaluable resource, and I constantly refer my friends and family to various broadcasts, which include some of the best theologians and thinkers of the modern age. I thank Pastor Todd Wilkin and his producer Jeff Schwartz from the bottom of my heart.
Thanks for spending some time with us during Issues Etc. 24. I'm Craig Feininger along with Jeff Schwartz, and we hear that pretty often here at Issues Etc., don't we, Jeff? Folks say, you know, you guys help me back to confessional Christianity.
We hear that quite often, and it's, you know, all we do is sow God's word, and we're thankful for faithful guests and a faithful host and Pastor Wilkin. And, you know, and we get it, it's worldwide now. And that's the great thing about the internet. I mean, here we are broadcasting 24 hours worldwide. I mean, Todd, I don't know if he's read it yet. I just sent him an email from a guy listening in Canada, listening live right now. It is 8:34 Central Time. And we're getting email in real time from a listener in Canada. That's the great thing about the World Wide Web. However, it does cost money to bring you this confessional Lutheran doctrine that we're bringing you here on Issues Etc. 24. And we do on a weekday basis, 10 hours a week on Issues Etc. And we're asking you to help support that during Issues Etc. 24. No gift is too small, and for any size donation, we'll send you a CD of 26 hymns and all of the services to Lutheran Service Book. It's a LSB Hymns and Services. So it's a 2-CD set for any size donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
And in just about 30 minutes or so, we will draw for two books, The Doctrine of Man, that's by Hermann Preuss, and Luther's Works, Volume 1. So that's coming up in the next 30 minutes or so here during Issues Etc. 24.
And if you listen regularly to the program, you know that I was born, I reside, I've lived my entire life in the epicenter of the universe, Edwardsville, Illinois, except the 4 years at journalism school at the University of Missouri Columbia. And
Wait a minute, didn't you and Beth live in Chesterfield
for
some time?
There was that one
the truth be told, Jeff.
Let it be forgotten that I lived 1 year in West County in St. Louis, but glad to be back home. And my brother Mike is at the football game. Again, happy birthday, Mike, my baby brother.
Happy birthday.
And the East St. Louis Flyers are up 7-0 against my beloved Edwardsville Tigers at halftime. But it's a close game, and so we'll hope that the orange and black will prevail. And I'm looking, look at this, Scott Gerken, Altamont, Illinois. We've got all the hymns that we need for bump music for the rest of Issues, Etc. 24.
It's like turned in his homework.
Yeah, you know, I emailed regular guests, Dr. Paul Grimm, Pastor Will Whedon. I haven't heard anything from them as far as bump music. But Scott Gerken stops by, and I got 3 pages of bump music. So thank you so much again, Scott, for doing that.
Thanks, Scott. Great family, too. You know, they're Juliana is just, what, she 3 years old now? I remember when they were here maybe a year and a half ago, and boy, she's grown like a weed.
And she loves our dry erase mark board. At least we never use it. So, you know, it's, I'm glad she's getting the use out of it. But anyway, call and support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. Thank you so much for listening and for your prayerful support. 618-223-8385, issuesetc.org. Jeff Schwartz and Craig Feininger will be back to draw that book in about a half hour.
As rebels, Lord, who foolishly have wandered, the first stanza. We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender during this half hour of Issues Etc. 24 about original sin, free will, and conversion. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943. Another half hour to take your questions or comments for Pastor Bender on original sin, free will, and conversion. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Bender, you spoke before the break about what fortifies faith, what sustains faith. Now, see if I'm doing the math correctly. If it is my will that creates faith, then I would think it would have to be my will that would sustain it. And that doesn't leave me in a very enviable position, does it?
No, it certainly doesn't. And if you think of faith, you know, as the operation of your will and of your intellect, then you're always left back upon yourself.
So what does the Bible say? We've said that that conversion is not an act of our will, but of the will of God, and that it is a gracious acting, a creation of faith where faith did not exist before in either heart or will. If that is how God creates faith, then what is it that sustains and fortifies faith?
The preaching of the gospel, catechesis, ongoing teaching of the Word of God, holy absolution, the Lord's Supper, and the kind of mutual conversation and conversation of brothers that we're engaged in now on the radio and over the internet. And we'd mentioned Pentecost, and on Acts you see the whole picture of the church there, what creates faith and what sustains faith. Predominant place of Peter's preaching, the apostles' preaching, calling them to repentance, and most importantly, speaking of the sweet word of forgiveness that Jesus had won for them in his death upon the cross. They were cut to the heart, brought to faith, baptized, received the full assurance of the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, which is a summary verse that speaks about the word and sacrament and the divine service that sustains faith and is the outward part of the outward marks of the church. And I think part of this question needs to be addressed to our churches and to our pastors, that in their catechesis of members, we should be holding up the idea that the divine service is where the Lord Jesus, who loves us, like the bridegroom who loves his bride, is truly present for his bride. And the Lord's preaching, which is a sweet word of love and forgiveness for us, and the Lord's Supper are central to the divine service. And so if we held up more explicitly that this is God's divine service, that the Lord Jesus is there in love to meet us, to actually forgive us, to comfort us, to bind up our wounds, to strengthen us, to reaffirm his love for us that we might with all confidence rely upon him, people may more eagerly desire to come to church. As Luther said of the absolution privately spoken, you know, if you were told that Christ were in a particular place with his word of forgiveness just for you, would you not rather run 100 miles to get it? And that's what sustains faith. That's how faith is created and nurtured, by our loving Lord, who by his word and spirit continues to minister his love to us for the strengthening of our reliance upon him and our love for him. And he does that through his word and sacraments.
So one of the things that Christians often teach themselves to rely on in order to sustain their faith is, well, my faith is going to be sustained by doing good works. It's not only going to strengthen my faith, I'm going to exercise faith in all these good works, but it's also going to assure me day by day. I can look at my works and I can say, well, look, I know I must have really made that decision for Jesus, because look how different my life is now than it used to be. Look how different my behavior is than it used to be. Where does that lead?
Well, it leads to the reliance upon self and upon self-righteousness. My good works aren't for me, Todd. They're for you. They're for my neighbor. They're to benefit someone else, not me. The good works I trust in are the good works of Jesus, my Lord and Savior. Receiving his good works and all that he has done through his word and sacraments, that's the means by which the Holy Spirit brings forth in me fruits of faith. To the extent that I see sin, I'm called to repentance. And so since we're now moving into this area, I have to talk about the catechism, you know, the Ten Commandments that show us our sin and how much we need a Savior. And so the Ten Commandments are constantly diagnostic for us, but they show us how much we can't rely upon ourselves and how much we need to turn to Christ, to confess our sins, to receive afresh His forgiveness. Then they give us things for which we might pray, not for our own benefit, but we pray, you know, help me to love my neighbor for his benefit, that he might see Christ in me. And then the Apostles' Creed proclaims all that God has done for us. It's the creed. I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The focus of faith is never in myself or my own works. It's always in the triune God, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his works for me. And then the Lord's Prayer is the baptismal prayer of the children of God in Christ, joined to Christ, our Savior and brother. We're bold to pray, Our Father. With those very words, he invites us to believe he is our true Father. And that's the life of the Christian. And it runs the cycle. We daily die to sin, and we rise with Christ, and through the call of the gospel are emboldened to call upon him. And by his word and spirit, he brings forth his good fruits in us. For it is God who works in us, as St. Paul said, both to will and to do.
It sounds like all you're saying is that God creates faith by his word, and surprise, he sustains faith by that same word.
Right. And the life which we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The focus of faith is always upon Jesus, and that's what the word and the sacraments, the ministry of the Spirit is always doing, taking of what is Jesus and declaring it to us.
If I, as a listener, have up to this point been putting my trust in the certainty of my decision, even if it may just be kind of a daily decision to follow Jesus, and now I have suddenly seen that my certainty lies wholly outside of me, in God's decision, in his ongoing sustenance of faith through his word. Not only am I more certain, do I ever need to wonder whether God's will toward me will change?
Absolutely not. His will for you is clear from the foundation of the world. I just love that passage from Romans chapter 8. You know, we know that in all things God works together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? His purpose is to save us in his Son, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, these he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's all sweet gospel, that he has known me, he's predestined me in his Son, he's called me by the gospel, he has justified me and declared me righteous, in Christ I am glorified. What should we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. You did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? And that's where faith rests. And that's what, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's also in Romans chapter 8.
Well, with those passages in hand, then I think we're well prepared to answer a question from Grace in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And it's a big one, but you're well on the way to answering it. She says, could you talk about the difference between predestination and double predestination?
Double predestination is the doctrine of a Calvinistic doctrine that speaks of God's will as being capricious and arbitrary, as opposed to God's will being understood always in light of his love for humanity in the cross of Christ, in his suffering and death. In the false view, this Calvinistic predestination view, God capriciously and arbitrarily, and quite apart from the cross of Christ, determines in advance, these people will be damned, these people will be saved. Which, we could talk about this, the implications of this at some length, but I'll mention the biggest. It ends up taking the centrality of the atonement of Christ, the centrality of the cross, and moving it away from the center of Christian theology. And in its place, a capricious and divine will of an angry God, and separated then from that is any notion of God being the God of love and mercy, whose love and mercy and compassion and salvation is revealed to us in the suffering and death of his Son. The right way to understand this notion of predestination is in Jesus himself, in the Son of God becoming man. When did God predetermine this to be? When did he predestine this? Before the creation of the world. I remember one of the most stunning experiences that I had was probably 12 years ago in a catechesis class when I asked the question under the first article of the Creed, creation, God the Father, creation, why did God create the world? And one of my sixth graders said, because he wanted to redeem the world in Christ. And I almost fell over and wanted to take my collar off and just hand it over to him because that was a profound and correct insight that all of Christian theology, including the will of God from before creation to save, to redeem, to forgive, is always viewed in light of the suffering and death of Christ, wherein that selfless, self-giving love of God, his very nature, is most clearly revealed.
Okay. The person who's been listening to us and says, you know, I'm one of those Christians you've been talking about here for a while, who I've hung a lot on the fact that I made my decision for Jesus. I can tell you when I did it, where I was, how it came about. And now you're telling me that it didn't really happen that way. Okay, this is a person who at one moment was an unbeliever and then having heard the word of God, the next moment is a believer. And up to this point, he's been attributing it to his will, to his decision. Explain to him, Pastor Bender, what really happened then.
It's attributed to the will of God, who has desired your salvation, yearned for your salvation, and accomplished it in Jesus, and by the call of the gospel has brought you to faith. And I don't doubt, I would say to this dear brother, I don't doubt for one minute that in your prayers you sincerely made a choice for Jesus. However, what you were reflecting in your prayers is something that the new man of faith does desire. We have a hymn, Jesus Priceless Treasure, and it's a great Lutheran hymn. And in it says, Jesus is my pleasure, Jesus is my choice. And after all we've said today, tonight, Todd, how can we possibly say that? Well, as Paul indicated in that Romans passage, it is the will of the new man to cry out to Jesus, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. But finally, the capacity to be able to pray that, and the fact that we have such a desire at all, is born of the Lord's initiative and action toward us in the call of the gospel by his word and spirit. And so in our prayers we do say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, save me. Lord, strengthen my faith. Lord, comfort me. And so I would say in most of the cases, those people that have made their decision for Jesus, you know, faith was already born in them, just as it was in those people on Pentecost, though they weren't certain at all about the operation of what was going on, when they were cut to the heart and said, yes, what Peter's preaching is true, faith was already kindled there. And where was that faith kindled there by the Word and Spirit of God directed? To the certainty of God's promises in baptism, as Peter did on Pentecost.
So that person says, you mean that before I made my decision?
Before you made your prayer, before you made your decision, the Holy Spirit worked faith in your heart. Or you never would have made, you never would have offered such a prayer.
Why is that so much more comforting? Why does that offer so much more certainty than sticking with my decision?
Because it rests upon the clear word of the gospel. And I love how the catechism says this, keeps asking the question over and over again, how do you know this? How do you know this? How do you know you're a sinner from the Ten Commandments, that word of God I've not kept? How do you know Christ died for you, shed his blood for you? I know it from the Holy Gospel. That's how I know. And the devil can't attack that, Todd. I mean, the devil can attack my prayers. You know, you think, Pastor Bender, you think you're such a pious, devout individual. Well, I know your heart, and you know it too. You know the hypocrisies there. The devil can't attack the gospel. The devil can't attack what Christ has done for you. The devil can't attack Jesus' word that says to the broken sinner, your sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid. That's the only thing the devil can attack. I often ask the question, which is better? If someone asks you if you're certain of your salvation, what do you say? You'd say, yes, because I believe in Jesus. Or if you say, how do you know you're certain? Because I believe in Jesus. Or you could say, I'm certain because Christ died for me, because he shed his blood on the cross for my sins, because I am baptized in his name, and he declares me righteous. That second answer no one can attack. Not the devil, not the world, not our own flesh, because it rests on the certainty of the gospel and what Christ has done.
We started our conversation talking about Adam and Eve before the fall and what they forfeited in their rebellion for not only themselves but for the whole world. Talk about how that which they had before the fall, that and you beautifully described it, is about this perfect communion in the image of God with their Creator. Talk about how what we await in the resurrection is the full restoration, plus more, than what even Adam and Eve had before the fall.
Yeah, one of the counterparts to the devastating doctrine of original sin, that we are joined to Adam's fall and our natures are corrupted, one of the counterparts to this is comforting 180 degrees in the opposite extreme, and that is, we are joined to Christ, the second Adam. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, to whom we are joined, all shall be made alive. And the communion and the fellowship and the love which God willed to share with us from the foundation of the world, he accomplishes in Christ, and we become partakers, as Peter says, of the very divine nature through Christ to whom we are joined. So as devastating as the inherited sin from Adam is, how much more is what Christ has done for us, to whom we are joined by our baptism and through faith in Jesus. I love the collect for the first Sunday after Christmas. It says, O God, our Maker and Redeemer, you wonderfully created us, and in the incarnation of your Son, yet more wondrously restored our human nature. Grant that we may ever be alive in him who made himself to be like us. Just as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. Pastor Bender, I know that you missed a family engagement tonight to be with us. I hope you can make up for it, and thank you so much for your
time.
Welcome.
My privilege. Thanks, Todd, for all the work you do.
When we come back, we're going to head into the, what is it going to be now? Hour 7, if I'm not mistaken, of Issues. Yeah, Hour 7 of Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday evening. And starting at 9 p.m. Central here, we're going to begin a conversation talking about the center of the Christian faith in Christ's action, and that is the doctrine of justification. None other than Pastor George Borghardt's going to be our guest for the next 2 hours, talking about that central teaching. Luther said it was the doctrine upon which the church either stands or falls. You can have the cold, hollow comfort that your own will and your own decision can get you, and I can guarantee you that you will doubt it more than once, and you may even end doubting it altogether if you trust yourself. And that's what you're doing when you trust that you made your decision, that your will was free, and that somehow you brought yourself to Jesus. Or you can have the full comfort, which you need never doubt because it doesn't reside in you, but only in Christ and what he's done for you, that your salvation has been Christ's doing from beginning to end, that he was the one who gave his life for you at the cross, that he was the one who secured your salvation with his own life blood. He is the one who died for you. He's the one who rose again. And he is the one who found you in your lost state. And he is the one who brought you to faith solely as a gift. And now your eyes are turned outside yourself and you have nothing but Christ to look at. And that's good, because that is where pure certainty is found. Not only certainty for being brought to faith, but being kept in the faith and being finally delivered by Christ himself to that life that awaits us in his resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. When we come back, we'll turn to the issue of justification. Pastor George Borghardt will be our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
My name is Lisa, and I live in Kansas City, Missouri, and I'm calling to tell you what Issues Etc. means to me. Issues Etc. is my secret seminary education, my resource for why I believe, teach, and confess what I believe, teach, and confess, my voice of truth in my earbuds, because I'm an on-demand listener Tuesday through Sunday. And back when I lived in New York City, it was the voice of truth while riding the subway with the entire world of humanity, beliefs, and faith around me. And now that I live in the great state of Missouri, it's the voice of truth while I cook dinner, run errands, and drive about in my car. It is my insightful and timely analysis of what's going on in the world today, but also of the historic church, and most importantly, of biblical truth. It is my access to amazing guests, to enjoyable great bump music, and to my education of manprees, a strange beer called chelada, and of course the heresy of Sammy Hagar over David Lee Roth. It is my faithful friends Todd, Jeff, and Craig, who don't really know me, but still seem like my longtime good friends. Thank you, Issues Etc. Thank you for getting fired. And thank you for coming back even better than before. God's blessings.
And God's blessings to you as well, Lisa. Thank you so much for listening and for your support. And that's one of the things we hear regularly about the show. One of the strengths of the show is the breadth of topics you hear here on Issues Etc. You can have timely stuff. We've had a lot of timely stuff with the elections going on here. And this is kind of a, we've heard a lot of people from Issues Etc. 24, they love the timing of it because they don't have to watch any TV or political ads or anything on the news shows. So you can kind of escape from it all by listening to Issues Etc. 24. So
submerge
thanks so
yourself.
Much for doing,
that's submerge right. yourself in 24 hours of Bible study during Issues Etc. 24.
It's a little after 9 Central Time here in the heartland of America. We finished supper. And Craig has taken the first bite of cheesecake. So, you know, somebody was asking earlier, say, how come we don't have, I don't see any coffee going on? But we, me personally, I try to put off the coffee as long as I can.
Yeah, as long
otherwise
as
otherwise, I get
can.
The shakes. And there's a reason why Beth Schwarz, my beloved wife, only allows me to have one cup of coffee a day. And you know, our next guest, Pastor George Borghardt, a Diet Coke addict. I mean, we should have had this guy on at like 3 a.m. when we're all tired because he's like Mr. Energy. And word on the street is that he's joining us from Baton Rouge, Louisiana, home of his beloved LSU Tigers. So you combine George's energy, enthusiasm, Diet Coke.
We could feed off of that.
With the adrenaline of the eve of the LSU-Alabama game. Wow, you got 2 great hours of radio coming your way. And it's the 2-hour mark, Craig, so we need to draw for 2 resources. The Doctrine of Man by Hermann Preuss and Luther's Works, Volume 1, Genesis 1 through 5. Anybody who makes a donation of $100 or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24 will be in a contest to as we draw a book every 2 hours. And again, for any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, you'll receive the 2 CD set of 26 hymns titled Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services. So who do we got here, Lord Feichninger?
We had 2 winners during that break. We had John and Barbara from Bellflower, Illinois. Congratulations to you. And Brenda from Gold Bar, Washington.
Now, how do we have 2 winners?
Didn't we have 2 books?
No, but remember, they get 1. We weren't giving them away separately because the Hermann Preuss book is only $7.99.
So it's only
1 book.
It's only
so 1
book.
Of them's got to go back.
Oh, well, the first, I'll tell you what. The first one I drew was John and Barbara.
Okay, we'll get them both. We'll get them both. We'll take care of that. So congratulations.
My fault. I misunderstood.
Those of you, that's all right. The Doctrine of Man, Hermann Preuss, and Luther's Works, Volume 1. We'll be giving, in the next 2 hours from now, we'll be giving Luther's Works, Volumes 27, Luther's commentary on Galatians 5 and 6, retail value of about $34, $100 more donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Any size gift is deeply appreciated, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. That number is very important for the beloved on-demand podcast listeners, 618-223-8385. Toll-free, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or online at issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. And coming up, we got Pastor Wilkin and Pastor Borghardt talking about the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, the doctrine of justification. So stay with us. And thanks again for listening to Issues Etc. 24.